hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Memory is an internal mental process. Communities have social memories in which past events are being remembered together. Past events, however, are not only remembered, they are often reenacted so as to make them happen again and again and again, even though this is impossible. History, after all, does not repeat itself, contrary to the common proverb. But there is a sense in which past events are reenacted in celebrations. And this is done so as to give people who were not alive at the time of the remembered events a sense of belonging as being part of the story. For example, Memorial Day. Memorial Day is one such day that remembers past events, and it is a community that remembers. Fireworks on the 4th of July perform the same function. They recall our independence war. And they are to leave us, and it makes no difference whether you feel inclined to feel this way or not, but they leave us with a sense of belonging to a story that continues to be written today and into the future. The Lord's Supper is a communal ritual, and it is a memory. It's a memorial of the death of Christ, and it reminds us of the story of which we are a chapter, a new chapter, a story that continues today. Now, we saw last week that Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb, the true Lamb of God that was now to be sacrificed for the salvation of his people. As Matthew says in the introduction to his gospel, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We now learn that Christ is not only the true Passover Lamb, the fulfillment of all of these rituals that began in the night of Israel's departure from Egypt, and then throughout the ages, the centuries, until Christ came. No, he is not only the Passover Lamb, but he is also what Isaiah 42:6 once intimated, namely the covenant. That he was to be given not only as a lamb, but also as a covenant for the people. The Lord's Supper is the institution of a covenant. If you look at the words of verse 20, there is no doubt, this is beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Lord's Supper is the institution of a covenant. In the Exodus of Moses' days, the Passover and the establishment or the ratification of the covenant between Yahweh and Israel were separated by some time. The Exodus began in the night of the Passover, when the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorposts. But that night was not the ratification of the covenant between God and his people. That would follow 3 months later at the foot of Mount Sinai. However, here In Christ, we see that both events, Passover, as well as the ratification of a covenant, collapse into one event, the Supper, the Lord's Supper. And in one sense, this shouldn't come as a surprise. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that involved the shedding of blood come to a head in Jesus Christ's supreme sacrifice, which is the fulfillment of every ritual that involved animal death. 'Tis the death of the Son that these animals pointed to. And so Christ fills all these types, whether it is the type of the Passover or the blood that was applied in the ratification of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. He fills all of these types. Now I want to set the focus for tonight on verse 20 of our text, by which Christ has brought in the new covenant. The cup mentioned here is likely the third of a total of four cups that were drunk during the Passover celebration. This is not necessarily biblical, but it was traditional. And this third cup of the Passover was lifted after the main course, that is, after the meat or the meal has already been consumed, which is also reflected, so it seems, in Luke's editorial remark, that this happened after they had eaten. Now, as you know, every Sunday morning when we come together and we observe the Lord's Supper, the words that you hear in this text will be pronounced over the supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you or for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament subtext for this claim is the ratification of the Old Covenant, where Moses in Exodus 24:8, after applying the blood of the covenant to the people, and the Hebrew actually speaks of throwing it at them, said, "This is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you." In Jesus' words, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He renders the old covenant obsolete and institutes a new arrangement. In every sense, this was a historic night. The night not only of the true Passover, but of the new covenant. So, the iterative or the repetitive observance of the supper memorializes, in the very same sense in which we defined memory early on today, memorializes the covenant that God made with you, His people. Why? Why then does God want us to remember the new covenant? The answer is quite simply found in the phrase, "in my blood." This blood ratifies a covenant that is of an entirely different quality, since it is, as Hebrews 13:20 claims, the blood of the everlasting covenant, eternal covenant. Eternal means it cannot be canceled. Eternal means it cannot be annulled. And eternal means it can never be broken. It's irrevocable. The irrevocable nature of this new covenant rests on the preciousness of the blood by which this covenant has been ratified, sealed. Christ's blood is powerful to purchase eternal redemption, and no matter what breaches of covenant you are guilty of, the blood of that covenant continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 would have us believe. Every covenant that God made with his people Israel, subsequent to Mount Sinai, which were not new covenants, but they were elaborations on the covenant at Mount Sinai. Every covenant made between God and his people subsequent to Mount Sinai failed up until Christ, up until this night. And every one of these covenants or republications of the covenant of Sinai failed for one and the same reason. One and the same reason: human beings sin. We cannot keep God's covenant, of whatever nature it may be, or what covenant you may envision. You cannot keep God's covenant. Human beings sin, and there isn't one who does not sin. And therefore, Sinai and every later elaboration of that covenant could only last so long until God finally closed the door on his covenant-breaking people. And this is a situation, as you can well imagine, that cannot go on forever. That there is a covenant that spells out the terms of the relationship, that defines what God and his people should do for each other. And it is unthinkable that if such a covenant exists, that it will be broken over and over and over again and still maintained. That would be a farce, an eternal farce. And God is not guilty of such games. So God eventually closed the door to his people and to that covenant. There would be a time when it was over, was no longer bearable, and was ready to be replaced by something better. With this new covenant of which we speak, God has left the door open, never to be shut again on his people. God has left the door ajar so that we can always return to our God and find reception with him, forgiveness, and the resulting peace that comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven. You have been placed in a right relationship with your God and Savior. We remain sinful people. Is there anyone here who wishes to contest this? I didn't think so. We remain sinful people, but God's covenant is no longer threatened by the age-old threat, sin. Sin that caused every covenant to be broken and eventually to fail. This new covenant is no longer threatened by sin. Christ has dealt with it. God receives us again and again and again. We have been sprinkled, as 1 Peter 1:2 puts it, with a blood that never loses its power to cleanse us and to reinstate us. It's precisely as Jesus' words here say, namely that this blood of the new covenant has been poured out for us, for you. God did it, and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So the reason why we continue to rehearse this blood of the new covenant, why God tells us to do so, is the same reason why the blood of this covenant was shed. We are still sinners. We still need cleansing. We need washing in the blood of Jesus. And the Lord's Supper assures us continually, and we need to know this, that we have it, that God gives it. Therefore, the supper is never to be seen as a meal or a ritual, if you will, for the strong and the steadfast only, but also for the bruised and for the weak and for those who struggle, who barely would lift up their face to God. In this meal, we are reminded that God's covenant in Christ will not be set aside because our Savior's blood sees to it. But the phrase, "in my blood," holds another gem of truth that builds on the idea of an eternal covenant, an unbreakable covenant. Not only does the blood of Christ inaugurate an irrevocable, unbreakable covenant, but we are to remember it for a very subjective reason too. All covenant sacrifices were not completely without efficaciousness. They did affect the ritual cleansing of the people of God. So if you were to become ritually impure because you touched a dead body, or you had touched a vessel that had touched a dead body, or any of the other situations that would render a person unclean, you could be reinstated so as to be pronounced ceremonially pure. That meant that as far as you were concerned, you could continue to participate in the religious life of God, and God tolerated your presence among the people. You were ritually pure. But what these sacrifices could never do is deal with personal sin and therefore with a defilement of conscience. Now, it is perfectly imaginable that someone would feel very much at peace because he or she has offered a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice at the temple, and then walks away with a smug complacency and says, "I've done what the law requires, therefore God is pleased with me." That's certainly thinkable, but it won't do, and you know this. Animal sacrifices cannot clear the conscience. And if a person who offers them feels he or she has a clear conscience on account of the sacrifice, the person is deceived. And it was never God's intention. But these sacrifices could not address personal sin, and they could not clear the conscience. However, Hebrews 9:14 says, "Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, and on account of this has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now you may ask a very good question if you should say or think, "What does this mean, please? What exactly does it mean to have my conscience cleared from dead works?" Well, the first thing we need to be clear about is that a clear conscience does not mean the absence of a sense of sin. We've already established the fact that we all continue to sin, that we still need cleansing, and we still need to wash in the blood of Jesus. So the story from that end of the perspective is not over. But we need to be precise. The writer to the Hebrews in 9:14 says that our conscience has been purified, not from a sense of sin, we still have it, and we need it too, but our conscience has been purified from works. What kind of works? Works that lead to death. These may be sinful works to begin with, but they may just as well be good works that are done for the wrong reason. And that is what the clearing of conscience is all about. When a worshiper in Old Testament times would bring an animal to the temple and would observe what the law stipulated in the book of Leviticus, let's say, the person had fulfilled the requirements of the law. However, even this did not clear the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Because these sacrifices without proper faith would still be offered for the wrong reason. Every sacrifice that is sacrificed without relentless abandonment to God, complete faith in His promises, cannot make people perfect, cannot clear the conscience. But Christ's blood of the new covenant is different. We now serve God out of the one and only valid motive, faith that works through love, as Paul used to put it. I have faith in Christ's blood of the new covenant. Therefore, I love God. Well, think about it. Can you say the same thing? I have faith in the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, I love God, faith that works through love. I believe in the testimony of God about His Christ. Therefore, I love God. Faith comes to expression through love for my Savior who gave Himself for me. So by putting on display the sign of the supreme sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, we keep reminding ourselves, and God keeps reminding us to be sure, of the fact that our sacrifice and our service before God is acceptable. Even if still riddled with sin and imperfection, our conscience has been cleared from performing works that are done for the wrong reason. The only valid reason, the only valid motive for sinners to serve God apart from fear, which is not acceptable, is faith. Simple faith in what God has done through Christ. And then if you serve God, this is what the blood of the covenant assures us of in cleansing our conscience. If you serve God, even if you're not perfect, and you won't be, but even if your service is still not perfect, God accepts it. And that's an encouragement not to give up, but to carry on. God accepts your sacrifice because every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we display the supreme sacrifice that has made sure that we are accepted with all of our imperfection. There is, however, another reason why God wants us to continue to observe the supper as a memorial. After all, it is not only we who remember, God too. There's a commemorative aspect to the supper that makes it more than a human exercise, and we are not the only active participants in the memorial of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. God remembers too. And in order to see this, in order to grasp this, we must gain a wide-angle perspective on this matter. Try to follow me. In Scripture, memorials are not only, and perhaps not even primarily, designed to remind people of God's works. They certainly serve that purpose, but they are also designed to remind God of His words and promises. God put a rainbow in the sky after the flood as what He said, a sign of the covenant. And He said, when the bow, this is Genesis 9:16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember, a memorial, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature under heaven. The bow is a sign of the covenant of Noah, the covenant of creation, if you will, and it is a memorial not only for us, it certainly is that, so that when you see the bow in the sky, you are reminded of God's faithfulness, but it is also a memorial for God. He says it. Therefore, I'm at liberty to say the same thing. The Passover in Egypt worked the same way. It was not only a teaching tool for the people. It was that, yes. However, merely shedding the blood of the Passover lamb was not enough to turn away the final plague of the death of the firstborn. It was not enough to turn away the destroyer that went from house to house. No, for the Passover lamb, for this sacrifice to work, blood had to be on display on the door frames of the dwellings of the Hebrew people. Why? Well, once again, let me quote Scripture, so that the destroying angel in whom God was present would see the blood. And seeing it pass over that house and the people in it and spare them. Similarly, the Levitical sacrificial system, included a variety of bloody memorials, bloody reminders that were directed not only towards the people, but also toward God. For example, sacrifices would often be concluded with the blood of the animal being smeared on the horns of the altar, so as to be visibly on display. Now, this was done for the people to teach them something about what God has in mind. But it is also Godward, to cause God to remember what He has promised and what He has in mind. Grain offerings, according to the Levitical code, too, were offered. They were actually burned on the altar, so that the incense or the smell would ascend for people to smell, yes, but primarily, and this is what Leviticus 2:2 says with regards to one of these grain offerings, that it might be a sweet aroma to Yahweh. The Old English translation, I remember, used to say a sweet smelling savor. But this was a memorial not only for the people, but for God, to remember His covenant and His promise to the people. So when Jesus instituted the supper, He called it His memorial. And you can see now where we are taking this. His memorial, do this in remembrance of me. And we ought to take these words in the very sense in which they were intended. This is biblical language. This is a biblical memorial, and it ought to be taken like all the memorials in the Bible. Not only as a teaching tool, a teaching device, or a memorial for people, but for God. Our meal does not only remind us of the blood of the new covenant, though it certainly does. It is directed to the Father in heaven too, reminding Him of the covenant sealed in the blood of His own Lamb, the Lamb of His choosing, calling on Him to draw near to you and to act on your behalf. Each time we break the bread and each time we lift the Lord's cup, we display the token of Christ's sacrifice to remind the Father of the eternal covenant. And seeing the blood of the true Lamb, He never fails to renew His covenant, to confirm His covenant, and He announces forgiveness afresh. And He clears our conscience from dead works, namely to continue to serve God for the wrong reason, You have no need of this. And seeing the blood of the Lamb, he passes over and honors the covenant that cannot be broken. I can hear some of you raising objections, such as to say, you almost sound as though you're saying that God needed to be reminded of his own word. If you press this to the limit, it may seem that way. But then you would also have to press scripture to fit in that mold. And I have demonstrated to you that memorials in the Bible are not only man word, they're God word. They are to remind God of his own promises. And I can go on and on and on. I can perhaps appeal to prayer. Why does God want us to pray? Maybe because he wants to hear from you as his child? Because he does want to have a living relationship with you? Yes, and why does God in our prayers, why does he want us to use biblical language in our prayers? Why does he want us to pray in such a way as to hold God to his word? The psalmist, for example, does that on countless occasions. The last line of Psalm 119, for example, says, Remember your word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. For I do not forget your word. Does God need a reminder of his own words? We read in Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ now is seated at the right hand of God. And among other things, he lives forever there to make intercession for you on the basis of the blood of the new covenant. You may ask the same question, does the Father really need to be reminded, even if it is of Christ's, his Son himself? Does he need a reminder? No, he does not. But he has said that he does listen and that he works through prayers. And he loves to be held accountable. This is something alien to us, but not to God. In fact, it is natural for him to want to be held to his word, to be reminded of his covenant, of his promises, because his word is truth, and he is truth. And when we come to God and say, here is the blood of the new covenant, forgive, undertake for us, work for us, God says, and that I will do, because I have said it. And I will never go back on my word. This is beautiful. There's no small encouragement for us to lay hold of eternal life and all of the promises of God, and then to plead these promises in our prayers. To hold God to his word, because that is also what the Lord's Supper does in displaying the sign of the covenant in Christ's blood before the Father. We proclaim the Lord's death, not only for us, not only for the world, but also for the Father to remember. And he does. He never fails to remember. And in the words of the Old Covenant, inaugurated at Mount Sinai, we may respond with a sense of urgency and devotion. Like the people of Israel, when they had the blood of the covenant applied to them, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Isn't it wonderful that every week when you come to the Lord's table, you can say the same thing, even though it sounds, it can sound repetitive, and it may sound ridiculous, because every time you say this, you will also break your word. But every time you come to the Lord's table, you are reinstated completely. It isn't that you lose your status before God. That could never be. It's for you. And it is also for the Father. He wants to be reminded Therefore, he places a reminder not only before us, but also before himself, as surely as Christ is on his right hand. Paul put it this way, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, that is the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the blood of the new covenant is the blood of an eternal covenant, and that this blood also has purified our conscience from works that lead to death, works that are performed for the wrong reason, that it points us in the direction of Jesus, that it encourages us to gather our every fiber of our being to have faith in Jesus and then to have confidence in you. And we thank you, Father, that we have come to see, we have come to understand that in the perpetual observance and the proclamation of the Lord's death until Christ returns, you also have vowed to remember your word, your covenant that can never be broken. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.